Now, on any piece of American currency, if you were to look around, whether it's on change or whether it's on a dollar, you're going to find the seal for the United States of America, which contains the motto, E Pluribus Unum, which, of course, translated just means, out of many, one. Which I think is a perfect motto for our United States. It was actually adopted on July 4th of 1776. And I think that it accurately depicts our combined desire for independence under a united government here. But what I found was interesting when I was looking up this particular motto that we have on all our currency is that there's an older motto we have. It actually predates our Declaration of Independence. It comes from a songwriter by the name of John Dickinson, and it comes from a song that he penned in 1768 called the Liberty Song. The lyrics go like this. Tell me if you recognize it. Then join hand in hand, brave Americans all. By uniting we stand, by dividing we fall. So unrighteous a cause let us hope to succeed, for heaven approves of each generous deed. 1768, uniting we stand, dividing we fall. An equally fitting motto for our Union of States, especially considering that the greatest threat to our nation historically has not been foreign, it's been domestic. The greatest threat to our United States did not come from without, it came from within. It wasn't Russia, it wasn't China. The greatest threat to the U.S. was us with the Civil War. We are our own worst enemies, our own greatest threats, because of our own inner problems, our own turmoil. True for our nation, true for all nations, certainly true for the nation of Israel. One of the major themes of the prophets as we go through Scripture is social injustice. Israel was beating up on Israel. Okay, it was the haves beating up on the have-nots, the wealthy beating up on the poor. And because of that, because of this social injustice and because of Israel's propensity to go after other gods, Israel was given a 70-year timeout in Babylon. They're going to captivity. But now they've come out. God has graciously allowed a remnant to return. He's putting His plan in motion. And the question that we ask as we approach this returning remnant is, have they learned their lesson? Did their captivity cure them of their cruelty? And we'll find the answer in our story today. If you'll turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. And we'll just pick up in the first verse. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. There was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." And there were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we're helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Last week we watched as Nehemiah stirred up this remnant of the people to rebuild the walls amid threats, amid a group of antagonists who were taunting them, trying to humiliate them, trying to discourage them and sow seeds of doubt from the inside. And although the works on the walls provided some safety from this external threat, they're about halfway done at this point. It also has provided an opportunity for an internal threat. Up to this point, Nehemiah's problems could be traced to the usual suspects, a fellow named Sambalat the Horonite, or Tobiah the Ammonite, Or Geshem the Arab. You know, they're like the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. They're on Satan's team, and it's their job to try to go around and wreck the place. That's what they do. But now, as we come to this next portion of our text, well, the outcry is coming from internal affairs. It's not Jews against Gentiles. It's not God's team versus Satan's team. It's Jews against Jews, God's team versus Satan's team. And the first group appears, verse 2. We find these folks are the kind that makes their living through a trade. They had to set their trade down. They're merchants, they're laborers, and they set it aside. Why? Well, remember, we had a building project. We got to put walls up. We got to remove the reproach on the people. We have to restore our witness to the nations because God's name has been maligned because of our rebelliousness. So they put their trade aside. They go and they work on the walls. And when their work on the walls began, the work on their trade stopped. So their bank account, their nest egg, it quickly dwindles. And here we find them and they're saying, look, we can't afford to put a cheeseburger on the table. We can't keep working on this wall because we can't even afford to feed our family. We're going to have to halt it. We got to stop. The second group, verse 3, farmers. These people actually have land. They got sent to work on the walls, and guess what? Work on the field stopped. When work on the field stopped, the crops dried up. And a famine starts. And since they don't have a product to trade, and since they can't eat their own produce, they end up going to the local loan shark. They say, look, we got to put a lien on our land so that we can put food on our table. They end up losing their property in the process. And then we have a third group. Verse 4 and 5. And these folks need a payday advance. Why? They can't even pay their taxes. It costs too much to run the nation. You know, Persia, just like any other nation, you got to pay money to run the nation. So they got to get a payday. They're saying, look, we're not only losing our livelihood working on this wall, we're losing our kids. Are the children of the poor not as valuable as the children of the wealthy? Are our kids not worth as much as you guys' kids? Our flesh different from your flesh? We got to choose between starvation and slavery. Now we're selling our kids to survive. Now the slavery, of course, as most of you know, is not the same slavery we think about in America. It's more like an indentured servitude. This is debt slavery. So it'd be like if you took your family to a restaurant and you're saying, yeah, I can't pay the tab, so sorry, Judah, you're going to have to stay and work this off, washing dishes for a couple years. We'll see you when you get done. Unless it's a daughter. A daughter might be indentured into marriage. Now she's in bondage for good. She's not coming back. So they're trading their children. They're trading their future. They're trading their hope. Because this work on the wall has put them in a bind. And they're saying we're helpless because our fields belong to others. We can't buy our way out of it anymore. And we say, why? Who do they belong to? Who are the others? Verse 1. Our Jewish brothers. They said, well, we had a deal. May not have been a good deal, but hey, we shook on it. And that makes it right, right? It's fair and square. The nobles have acquired property for a loan. They may have charged interest, but we had a deal. To which I ask, the nobles have made a deal. They've provided. They've come out on top. Does that mean that they're blessed? If you are increasing in Israel, are you blessed? Because they ended up better than they started, are they blessed? Is God pleased with them? You know, I lived in Mississippi during Katrina. I find that natural disasters can bring out nasty things in people. I was happy to find out when I was looking at this that in Texas we have a law against price gouging. But that didn't seem to stop, when Hurricane Harvey came through Houston. Gallons of gas became $20 all of a sudden. And cases of water, 100. You're saying, isn't that interesting? We're capitalizing on an opportunity. Their misfortune is our fortune. I mean, sure, we came out better than we started. Doesn't that mean we're blessed? If you increase financially, are you blessed? Does that mean we're coming out well? The farmers are saying, look, Nehemiah, we took off work to work on the wall, and these guys took that opportunity to take us to the cleaners, and now we got nothing to show for it. We can't live. They're padding their bank accounts on our misfortune. I'm reminded of a fellow, I think the Atlantic characterized him as the perfect and very hateable combination of arrogance, youth, and avarice. He was dubbed by the media as the most hated man in America. Do you know him? He even tried at the end of things to capitalize on the public hatred. He auctioned off a chance to punch him in the face. Do you know him? His name is Martin Shkreli. If you don't know that name, you may know him as his more common title, Pharma Bro. He earned this title along with the public outrage by obtaining the manufacturing license for an anti-parasitic drug by the name of Diaprim and raising its price in one day from $1,350 a pill to $750 a pill. And I say, I think of the selfishness, I think of the callousness, I think of the greed, I think of the expense that he's causing on the sick and the needy, and then I think of the nobles. I say, same people, same problems. What's the solution? We still are our own greatest enemy. It's not the man next door, it's the man in the mirror, at least in this case. And I see what Nehemiah does. Notice his solution. Verse 6, then I was very angry. When I had heard their outcry, when I had heard of these words, you say, you mean you can be angry and not sin? Well, he's going to give it a shot. I was very angry, and I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles. The Dallas Morning News, one columnist writes, the hardest moral duty of our time is for men and women to keep on caring. We're exposed daily to so much human tragedy that we experience what someone has called compassion fatigue. Having felt sorry for so many flood victims, so many earthquake victims, so many war victims, we simply cannot muster the sympathy we know we ought to have for fresh casualties. But even worse, he says, is indignation fatigue. Many of us seem to have lost the capacity to get mad. Or at least as mad as we ought to about lying or cheating or stealing or injustice, to be indifferent to wrongdoing, to shrug it off, to laugh at it. He says it's a symptom of advanced degradation of moral sense. Someone seems to have administered a massive dose of Novocaine to our national conscience, he says. I got to confess, I have that problem. I know I should be mad about something, but I've seen it so much, saying, well, more of the same. Indignant over injustice. And I think about it, and I say, why doesn't that happen more often? Why doesn't it happen more often? You know, I think of the church. Some ways, you know, J. Vernon McGee made a statement. I think he's right. He says, when the devil couldn't destroy the church, he decided to join him. And contrary to popular opinion, he doesn't take sides in church conflict. He prefers to stay neutral and just supply ammunition to either side. So rather than worrying about coming back to unity, worrying about real problems, we're worried about my posing against my brother and sister. I'm not worried about the injustice going on out here. I'm worried about my rights in here or my preferences in here. Here, in our text today, we have a failure of the sensitivity of the people, but Nehemiah's responding. Now, notice that, I know some of you probably saying, look, I don't got a problem with that. I don't have a problem getting mad. But for those of you that are sensitive, notice what he does. 7a. He says he consults with himself, and then he contends with the nobles. He consults with himself before contending with the guilty parties. He has a powwow. He counts to 10. He sleeps on it. He does whatever he needs to do to make sure that his response is not a reaction. He doesn't have reflexive anger. He has reflective anger. He says, I need to think this through. What's right in the situation? I need to think before I act. But once he does, he speaks. Notice it, verse 7. He tells the rulers, he tells the nobles, you're exacting usury, each from his brother. And therefore, for that reason, he calls a great assembly against them. Verse 8. He says to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Are you going to sell your brothers so that they may be sold to us? And they were silent and couldn't find a word to say. His solution is to put a break on the wall, to call in the offended parties, to call the power to be, to speak truth to them, say, look, this is what it is. We've been in bondage to the nations. I'm trying to buy our brothers out of slavery situations. We've got them into the land. Now you're taking them into debt slavery, and for what? Are we to buy them from you now? Are you the new masters? Are you the new Gentiles? Is that why God has led you into this land? So that we can take advantage of one another. He says it's usury. You're charging interest, which the law forbids in cases of Jewish brothers. Listen to it. This is Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you're not to act as a creditor to him. You're not to charge him interest. Deuteronomy 15:7-8. If there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. You shall freely open your hand to him. You shall generously lend to him, sufficient for his need, and whatever he lacks. So they're breaking the law, and they're taken from their brother. Verse 9. So he says again, the thing that you're doing isn't good. Should you not walk in fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations? Because of our enemies? He says, look, your walk is destroying your witness. Remember, our nation has one purpose. To be a blessing to all the families of the earth. God chose Abraham in order that through him he might bring his son into the world. And they're supposed to be a witness, a representative. We have one function in this thing, and the way that you're acting is destroying it. What you do says a lot about what you believe. He says your orthopraxy says everything about your orthodoxy. What you do says about what... I don't care what your confession is. He says if you're out there doing the exact opposite, you obviously don't believe it. You say you're the people of God. Do you act like the people of God? How are the nations supposed to believe that God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth if you are callous and ruthless and cruel and unforgiving and deceitful? Your walk is destroying your witness. He says you go to church on Sunday, that's great. Are you being the church on Monday? Or is your walk destroying your witness? He says you know God, well, good for you. But what are you communicating about the God that you know to others? What does your action say about what you believe? Nehemiah says, I know what your problem is. Notice it, verse 9. He says, you don't fear God. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? And I say, well, good grief. What does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? To fear, you might be surprised, just means to fear. It means to be afraid. Some words change meaning. I think of the word terrific, for example. We use terrific like, hey, that's great. It used to have, at least normally, convey the meaning of to be something that is terrifying. That is terrific. We don't use it that way anymore, but fear means fear. The word used here just means to be afraid. Why? Because he's a judge. He's the king of the earth. He has pardoned you. He has shown you mercy. Why? so that you can show mercy, so that you can represent Him. You should fear Him. Why? He has the power of life and death. He holds everything you have in His hand. Everything you have has come from Him, and He can take it away in an instant. He says, do you not fear God? Do you not believe? Verse 10. He says, likewise, I, my brothers, my servants, we're lending them money and grain. He says, I'm not asking you to do something I'm not willing to do. We're trying to keep this thing afloat here. You're trying to tear it down. Why? So you can get land. So you can get property. So you can get power. So you can get possessions. Ain't going to be none of that left when the nations take over. So they've messed up. We find the problem. What's the solution? How can you make it right when you've gone wrong in this route? What's the answer? We find it. Verse 10. Please, let us leave off this usury. Verse 11. Please, give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and the grain, this entrance you've charged, the new wine, and the oil that you are exacting from them. Does he order them to return the stuff? What's the solution? Give it back. No. Very interesting. He says, please. Please. Why? He appeals to them. Why? Well, what they're doing is wrong. They got a deal. But rather than demand they return the good, that's not going to change their relationship. This is a character problem. So he appeals to a character solution. He says, look, take the opportunity and do what is right. How? You stole it from them. Give it all back. I think of Paul in his letter to Philemon. You might remember in the New Testament, Philemon is a slaveholder. He has a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus has done Philemon wrong, essentially. He's abandoned his post. He's taken off. In his journeys, Onesimus has come across Paul, and he's become a believer. And of course, now Onesimus knows he's got to do what's right and go back. And Philemon can do anything he wants to him. Slavery isn't the same as it was in America, but that doesn't mean you didn't have people that were bad, mean, vicious slave owners. And they had the right of life or death over slaves because slaves were still property. They belonged to them. And Paul says to Philemon, he writes on behalf of Onesimus in that little bitty book in the New Testament right before Hebrews, he says, look, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is right. Yet, for love's sake, I appeal to you. I appeal to you. Please. Please make a change of heart. Please act in accordance with your confession. Please show mercy. Why? Because you've received it. Show mercy because you've been given mercy. Respond in faith. Their response, verse 12. They say, we'll give it back. We'll require nothing from them. We'll do exactly as you say. But Nehemiah responds, well, I'll call the priests. And they took an oath from them so that they would do according to this promise. And he also shook out the front of his garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill his promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. And the people did according to the promise. He says, what's really great that you felt that you responded positively to this message in the moment. You've had that movement in your heart. The emotions are swelling. All the assembly is here. We're ready to be one again. I'm glad. But what about tomorrow? I'm glad you're here right now. What about tomorrow? We're going to handle that. We're going to make a deal. You're going to make a promise. And we'll let God be your landowner. We're going to let God be the one that's going to hold you to your oath, your promise, like you're holding these people to their promises. If not, he'll come as the creditor. Now, what's interesting then is we say, well, how in the world are they supposed to respond? Obviously, they're going to give everything back. What's a believer to look like in Israel? How are they to be a witness to these external nations? Nehemiah says, look no further. He's going to end the chapter with an anecdote. He really has a message. He's saying, look at me, and it's going to have a message for how the people are to respond. Notice his message, verse 14. He says this. From the day that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah to the 20th year and the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I or my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me, they laid burdens on the people. They took from them bread. They took from them wine. And besides, 40 shekels of silver, that's a pound. Even their servants domineered the people. But I didn't. Why? Because of the fear of God. He says, look, I have a position, and the position comes with responsibilities, and the responsibilities also come with rights. But my right is the freedom to lay down my rights. The freedom to put my kinsmen before myself. The freedom to serve sacrificially and take care of their needs instead of taking care of mine. Why? Because the fear of God. Verse 16, furthermore, he says, I applied myself to the work on this wall. I didn't buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for just the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews. Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. I didn't buy land. I didn't demand food. I did my job. I provided for the people at my cost for their benefit for 12 years because of the fear of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's going to say, look, act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. You have freedom in Christ. You don't have to follow the law. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity to take advantage of your brothers. He says, use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Use your freedom to serve your brothers. Because we're the same kind of people with the same kind of problems. And we have the same goal. To be a witness. And how will the world know? You know, we're confessing today the Nicene Creed. One united, one unified, one universal church. How will they know? Listen to John. John 17. As Jesus speaks in the upper room discourse, and he explains how the world will know that our message is true. This is John 17. Verse 18, Jesus, in praying to the Father, says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them, that is, the apostles, into the world. For their sakes, the apostles, I sanctify myself, that they themselves, the apostles, also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these, the apostles alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's the apostolic word we confessed. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. He says at the end of the day, the way the world will know what you say is true is by your unity, your love for one another, not just in these walls, but outside, who confess Christ. The world will know that you sent me because we are one, just as the Son is one with the Father. are e pluribus unum. Our unity in diversity. From many, oneness. But how can that possibly be accomplished? By using our freedom to lay down our rights to serve one another in the fear of God, according to Nehemiah.